This morning I'm proclaiming the word of God from the Gospel, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, the wedding at Cana. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we receive your word, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that in seeing the glory of Christ, we place our trust in him and grow in love for each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this sermon, I will proclaim Mary, the mother of Jesus, as a model of discipleship, as one who shows us what it is to intercede for others in their need, and who encourages us to listen to and to obey Jesus. More than this, I will proclaim Jesus as the one who reveals his glory by blessing us with his presence, by giving us all we need for true celebration, by freeing us to put our trust in him. So let's get into today's reading. Here it starts. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, just a couple of comments here. John specifies that today's narrative happens on the third day. Some commentators draw attention to the way the language here in John chapter 2 reflects the language and events of Exodus chapter 19, where God gathers his people in the wilderness, where they see his glory revealed, and where they say in relation to his commands, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is how it is in Exodus 19. Tune in here. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So it seems that in John chapter 2, by the way he's telling this account, he's alluding or getting us to think about Exodus 19, to have us prepared for the fact that the glory of God is about to be revealed in the human being, Jesus Christ. Now, this revelation, of course, is going to happen at a wedding. And we know from Scripture that marriage is established by God. And we also know from Scripture that the true marriage is the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. And so it seems as we hear the literal details of this narrative today from John chapter 2, we'd also do well to be sensitive to the symbolism that appears to be at work. The symbolism of marriage, of Christ and his bride, the church. The symbolism of celebration at marriage. Celebration and the possibility of celebration provided for by God. Now, this symbolic way also of reading the text seems to be emphasized by the way John talks about Mary. Mary, I say, but that name did not appear in the text, right? Mary only appears twice in John's Gospel, and in neither time is she named. She's called, just as we heard from today's Gospel reading, the mother of Jesus. Now, if she only appears twice and she's not named, you might think that she's unimportant to the narrative. But in John's Gospel, it's clear that she has a key role in Jesus' ministry. It's through her intercession that Jesus reveals his glory in his first sign. And she's back in the Gospel at the foot of the cross. And we'll get to that later, because what happens there parallels what happens in today's reading in a very important way. Well, the narrative goes on. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, think about Mary's intercession here. They have no wine. Is she asking specifically Jesus for anything? No, she simply presents the need to Jesus. And the need is simple. A wedding is a time of celebration, and wine is the drink of celebration, and the wine has given out, Therefore, the celebration is in need. Mary simply presents this need to Jesus without actually specifically asking for anything. Now, this is a lot like what happens in John chapter 11, where we hear about Jesus' seventh and last sign, the raising of Lazarus. This is what we read there. Listen. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to the Lord, "Jesus, he whom you love is ill." There again we have intercession in this last sign, and there again we have feminine intercession, and again there's no specific request. There is simply a presentation of need. Now I do wonder whether this is significant, that both the first and the last signs in John's Gospel come in response to feminine intercession, and that this intercession comes not in the form of commands or demands, but of statements of need. If we were in a Bible study, we'd pause here and discuss this point. Something is going on, right? It invites us to think about it, to meditate on the Word of God. Need presented by women to Jesus at his first and last signs. Now, Jesus' response to Mary can at first sound harsh. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." Of course, we normally would not call our mothers woman to their face. It can sound rather rude in a modern English way of speaking, and it would have back then as well taken at its face. But remember that I said that Mary is back in John's Gospel at the foot of the cross, where Jesus reveals his true glory as he is enthroned as true king on the cross. Now listen to what's written there. "When Jesus saw his mother," again not named, "and the disciple whom he loved," never named also in John's Gospel, "standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Does this sound rude to you? This is not rude. Rather, the disciple, who again, like Mary, is not named, receives Mary into his home as a son receives his mother. This is discipleship at work, it seems fair to say, from my point of view. True discipleship is revealed where Mary is taken in, the one who tells us to do whatever Jesus says, the one who intercedes. Notice, by the way, that Jesus says his hour has not yet come. If you sit down and read John's Gospel, you'll hear this language of the hour come up a lot. It's there in chapters 7, 8, 12, 13, 17. I'll give you the last two uses. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and to go to the Father. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's John chapter 13, just before Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And then there's this. This is John chapter 17. "After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you.'" This is the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer, just before he goes to his hour, where he suffers, where he dies, where he goes to his resurrection. His hour reveals his glory, now, starting back here, the wedding at Cana. Okay, let's go back to the narrative. What happens next? Well, his mother, the text says, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." to take Mary into our home, into the home of this church, is to hear her encourage us to do whatever Jesus tells us to do. And it's then that Jesus' glory begins to be revealed. Let's listen. Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. Now, John specifies here that these water jars are for rites of purification. And in what happens next, it seems that Jesus does not counsel, but fulfills the Jewish festivals. He will turn the water of purification into the wine of celebration. And John, by the way, also specifies the number and the capacity of the water jars. So let's take the middle number between 20 and 30, the two numbers that are mentioned here. Let's say a jar holds 25 gallons of water. Let's put that water into wine bottles. That would give us 63 cases of wine. Keep that in mind, 63 cases of wine, when you hear what happens next. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. What happens? The steward tastes the wine and he calls the bridegroom. Now, in terms of the narrative literally read, we're thinking of the unnamed bridegroom at the wedding. But we know from reading all of John's writing and the whole of the New Testament that the true bridegroom is Jesus. And again, I think we do well to be sensitive to the symbolism that seems to be at work here. The steward tells the bridegroom that he saved the good wine of celebration until the last. Now, weddings in Australia have a bit in common with weddings in Jesus' day, insofar as we generally have wine at weddings, right? I was at a wedding Saturday week ago of a member of this congregation, Alana Teely, now Alana McCarthy Davis, and at the reception, there's plenty of good wine to drink, more than we could possibly want. Now, I'd say that the best place to drink wine is at the foretaste of that great wedding feast to come, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In that spirit, by the way, the communion wine for this service is a Para Grand Tawnyport, aged 10 years in oak. I could smell it as I was praying the collect today. So today, let your taste buds teach you the gospel as you drink good wine, as you drink the blood of Christ. Outside of the Lord's Supper, I'd say the best place to drink wine is at a wedding celebration. The Bible does indeed give strict warnings against drunkenness, and especially the destructive behaviour that attends drunkenness. But our Lord turns water into wine at a wedding and ensures that the celebration can continue. This is about a wedding celebration that can keep on going on, not simply with wine, but with exceptional wine. And again, think about the symbolism at work here when it comes to the great wedding celebration to which we are called. This is how our reading concludes. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. What Jesus did is called a sign by John. And in John's Gospel, seven signs reveal who Jesus is. They reveal his glory. And they free those whom he has called to put their trust in him. This is how it is for us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been called by Jesus through the purifying waters of holy baptism. We have had people intercede for us, pray to the Lord for us, to help us in our need. They have presented our need before the Lord. They've also been with us to help us as we celebrate in the presence of our Lord. Jesus passed through his hour of suffering and death and resurrection. And he did this to bring us to that great wedding feast that has no end, where with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, we celebrate the goodness, the beauty, and the truth of God. Today's gospel reading is good news for us. It presents to us Mary as a model disciple, as one who presents the needs of those in need before the Lord, as one who tells us to do whatever Jesus says. Today's gospel reading especially reveals the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us signs that we may interpret, so that we may know who we are, so that we may know who Jesus is, and so that in putting our trust in him, we may also grow in love for each other, a love that shows itself in celebration in the presence of the Lord, in celebration here today, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but as we ourselves pass through death, in celebration at that great wedding feast to which we are called. May God bring each one of us here to attend this wedding celebration with great joy in the presence of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Peace of God which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus. Amen.